The anticipation mounts as we reach the seventh and final seal to be opened. Seven angels standing before God, given trumpets. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Revelation, in which we reach to the opening of the seventh seal. But unlike the others, instead of an event immediately following, what we experience is silence. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 3rd, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Let the Trumpets Sound.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we will be in Revelation chapter 8 this morning. We won't get through all of it, but we'll make a good run for it. You know, we live in a busy day and time when silence is phenomenal. At least it seems that way in our house. On Wednesday, and Keith brought it up again today, he has been immobile with a bad back, and he has shared the blessing of forced stillness and rest, and he's also mentioned of the blessing of being able to turn off his hearing aids and in so drown out the rest of the world of all distractions, and that does seem like a blessing at times. 1912 was the first year in which there was what has been referred to as an official moment of silence. And the first instance actually occurred in Portugal at the death of, see if I get this name right, José María de Salva Pananos Junior, who was the Baron of Rio Branco. And it was the Portuguese Senate, and they instituted a 10-minute period of silence, and it's recorded in the Senate records, and that was the first instance. I was surprised at how recent that was in all the world of a moment of silence. Later that same year, in many places across the U.S., there were moments of silence held for those who had died on board the USS Maine, which was sunk in Havana Harbor at the Cuban Revolt against Spain, and that 266 men lost their lives. And then in that same year, of course, the Titanic, where 1,500 plus people lost their lives. And for most of us, when we think of a period of silence, that's kind of what we think about. And there's another type of period of silence that we can relate to, which would be the calm or the silence before a storm. In my house, those are the last moments before Naomi wakes up. And then that's the calm before the storm. But some of you have experienced that strange phenomenon where you notice, you know, it's like all of a sudden everything goes still. You know, the birds stop doing their thing and it's just a very calm and it seems very peaceful and until the storm comes. Well, as we turn our attention to Revelation chapter 8, one of the things we'll notice is a period of silence. And while it's inescapable that, of course, there is reverence involved in this period of silence, I think it would be better classified as the silence that comes before a storm. The silence that comes, in this case, a storm like no other, a storm of judgment, a storm of God's wrath that we will see the culmination of in the end of history. And while, we won't cover all of chapter 8 this morning, I'm going to read it all just so we have the flow of context. But let's look to the Word. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burned with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. So as we read that you might be scratching your head thinking, boy, this is getting weirder and weirder. And so hopefully as we move forward in this chapter, we can make some sense of what we read here, and it won't be as strange as it initially sounds. Now, we've been waiting for a long time to see the breaking, or, you know, the opening of this seventh seal. And I mean, we've been going through the seals for some weeks. And when you first read chapter 8, you almost feel like you've missed something. In fact, all along, there has been this anticipation. We have a scroll with seven seals. One by one, we've been opening. We've gone from seals 1 through 6. And instead of even giving us the contents of the seventh seal, there's an entire chapter of interlude where, in essence, more anticipation is built up and it becomes more suspenseful. And then we finally reach the seventh seal and we're greeted with silence. And it almost seems like a great buildup and then kind of a deflation. And that's not the case at all. That's the way it seems, but that's not the case. And as we study through it, I hope you'll see that. We've seen the seven seals. We've spoken about this idea of a scroll being sealed. And of course, it was usually sealed once and wax, and it was a signet ring would be put in. This scroll sealed seven times. Yet each time a seal is broken, a portion of the contents of the scroll, in a sense, are read. And it releases a judgment that we see that God is bringing forth. And something happens according to God's bidding. The seventh seal is followed by absolute silence. This is silence before storm. Silence before impending judgment from God. We also can't separate what we're reading here from all that we've already studied and learned about. Remember, seals 1 through 4, in the release of conquest and war, scarcity and famine and death. And then in Seal 5, we had this vision of martyrs whose souls are under the altar who are crying out to God. And then God tells them, you know what? There's more of you that need to die. We haven't reached the number of martyrs who will be killed for my namesake. And then we get to Seal 6, and we see this judgment of God unfolding against all those who had persecuted the church. And really, those who, in a sense, are, it's an answer to the prayer of the martyrs. How long? And then we get this picture of this time that has come, that has become ripe, where God comes forth in his wrath, and he, you know, vindicates his name, and he avenges the blood of his people. And then we get to Seal 7, and out of that, we get this period of silence. One commentator writes, "The relative lack of detail in the description of the final seal should not be taken to indicate the seal is empty. The seventh seal brings only a short period of absolute silence. This is quite shocking after all that has just occurred. We've just witnessed the destruction of the earth and all the noise and calamity that goes with it. There is only complete and utter silence throughout the universe." Then he asks this question, "Can you imagine how tense a situation this is?" And I think it's helpful to see it in John's vision. All of this activity. Have you ever been into a place where you have so much, you know, let's just call it white noise or background noise, and all of a sudden that ends? And it is a stillness that is almost shocking, palpable, feelable. And that's what's going on here. All of these visions full of these sounds and destruction. The last one of men crying out in fear and terror over the Lamb. And then the seal is broken and silence. It's a big silence. In one sense, the theme of the sixth seal, that of God coming in judgment, continues, because when this final day of God's wrath comes, there's going to be a great white throne of judgment. Final judgment awaits. We could imagine when the war is over, you know, when the last, you know, if we were to think of a war, the last bomb, the last explosion, last gunshot goes, and that echo fades. And then there is a period of silence. This is a silence when all of earth gives up in its battle against God. God crushes all of his enemies. And the only thing that awaits is a throne of judgment. So there's a flow to the breaking of the seals. We saw the first four with these horsemen of the apocalypse unleashing judgment and warning to the believer, and yet a time of persecution that, or judgment and warning to the unbeliever, and a time of persecution that believers would have to endure. And then Seal 5, where those who had lived through that or are living through that, and these martyrs that are coming out of that period of time between the Advents, where these four horsemen are releasing all of this chaos, and they're lifting up this prayer to God, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Part of that answer is the sixth seal and the day of the wrath of the Lamb of God. But even after the sixth seal, there still awaits a final judgment. And so while this is silence, you can think of it as a pregnant silence. There's something that is about to be given birth in these last scenes. This is where it has all been leading. And once again, it is helpful to look to the Old Testament, where we see where some of these parallels are being drawn as God institutes silence in anticipation of judgment. Let me just read a few areas. For instance, Zechariah chapter 2, just before that scene, in the famous scene in the heavenly throne room where the high priest Joshua is presented, and Satan accuses him and all of that stuff. But in the end of chapter 2, just before that, we read, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for for he is aroused from his holy habitation. You can picture that. The idea is that, you know, you can have all of this little arguments and things going on. You could have chaos on huge wars and fronts and everything else. But God has been restraining his wrath. And when God is aroused, the world will fall silent. In Zephaniah chapter 1, we read this beginning in verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortor, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off, and so forth. Well, what happens when the seventh seal is broken? What happens after the silence? Well, to answer that, look at verse 2 of Revelation chapter 8. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So not only does silence follow the breaking of the seventh seal, but we see now seven angels, and given to them are seven trumpets. Again, that number seven, again and again throughout the Revelation. Now, before we go on, we should speak a little bit about trumpets in itself, what that meant to the ancient Israelite. First of all, don't think Louis Armstrong or Dizzy Gillespie or something like that. That's not the picture you should have. These trumpets, usually constructed from ram's horn, called the shofar in Hebrew, and they were instruments, but you can think of them more as how we would consider the bugle, as opposed to what we would consider the trumpet. And they were sounded for various reasons throughout ancient Israel. They were sounded to gather an assembly together. These would have been the alarms that you would sound if an enemy approached, or to call men to battle. Special occasions, the trumpets were sounded. For instance, the dedication of the temple, or you'd have the coronation of a king, and those types of occasions. Every day during temple worship, the trumpet would be used. And in times of corporate mourning, times of corporate repentance, the trumpet was used. Spry writes, the typical Jew heard a trumpet blast 21 times each day in the temple, and as many as 48 times on feast days. Every Israelite knew seven priests blew trumpets at the great fall of Jericho as Israel began to march into the promised land. Remember that the pregnant silence means an upcoming judgment that's going to be pronounced. But with judgment also calls, judgment against God's enemies, also reward that God gives to his people. It's very similar, in essence, to what Spry is alluding to here in the entrance to the promised land, where you have a judgment by the blowing of these trumpets that's placed upon Jericho, the fall, defeat, annihilation of that city, but the promised reward of all of God's people who carry out those acts of judgment. And so we have those types of things that is being alluded to. The people of God inherit the land even as Jericho falls. And it comes about by the work of the Lord, which is announced by the sounding of the trumpets. It's impending judgment, but also impending reward. Let me read you from Isaiah chapter 27. It says here, in that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will gather up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let me give you a couple more. Zephaniah chapter 1, 14 through 16. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high towers. Even in Zechariah 9, the passage that we so often associate with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we read this, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled with like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his hand, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins." That idea of judgment and reward, and the trumpet sounding and both being carried out as the announcement. The Bible says a lot about trumpets. Just look up the word shofar and see how many times it appears in the Old Testament. But now look at verse 3, where we see another angel enter the scene. "Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne." A censer, we don't often use that word. It's simply a shallow bowl or a bowl or dish you can think of. And it was a piece of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple. There was an altar. It was called the altar of incense. And this altar of incense was really the closest in proximity to the Ark of the Covenant of all the other pieces of temple furniture. It stood immediately outside of the veil that separated the entrance into the Holy of Holies. And every morning, in this holy place, the priests would come. Every evening, they would come, and they would offer incense in this censer. I believe it's a bronze censer in the tabernacle and so forth. In this case, it's a golden, but I could be mistaken on that. But the idea was that as they would offer incense, it would accompany the prayers of God's people. Visually, we could see the smoke rise from the censer, and it would go and flow into even the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was seen to be the footstool of God's throne, if you would. And the prayers in that sense, it gave us a visual picture of prayers of God's people being offered up to God's throne. This is what Dennis Johnson writes, speaking of the altar of incense. He said, "Although it was located in the outer chamber at the entrance to the holiest place, the incense altar belonged to the inner chamber. For on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would burn incense until the cloud of smoke engulfed the atonement cover on the ark, shielding him from the consuming purity of the Lord as he entered the holiest place with sacrificial blood." Listen, "In the heavenly sanctuary that John sees, the incense altar stands directly before the throne. There is no veil." Why is there no veil? Because Christ has torn it. And so in that same manner, as the Old Testament priests would come and the angels would offer this incense and it would be mixed with the prayers of the saints, that's the imagery that we see here. And we've seen it before in the Revelation. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now here is what I want you to see. Have you ever wondered if your prayers are effective? Is God even listening to me? If God is sovereign and He ordains all things, why do I even need to pray? Here in this silence, John sees a picture of the prayers of God's people being lifted up and rising up to God. Remember, God's people are being martyred. They're living in a world that hates them. They're crying out to God. And we now see this picture of their prayers rising up to the throne of God. Listen, the means by which God ordains the destruction of His enemies, the means by which He brings His kingdom to culmination, that He ends the persecution of His church, the means by which He does that is by the prayers of His people. God is seen responding to the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are instrumental. They matter. God hears them. God ordains His response according to the prayers of His people. Look at verse 4. "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angels' hand." Verse 4 causes verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." There is given to us in these few short verses a cause and an effect. The prayers of God's people, the cause, God's response seen in the angels' actions, the effect of the prayers. The prayers of the saints are seen to go up to God. God's judgment is seen to come down from His throne. And we find out that this is one of the reasons for the silence. Heaven observes the lifting up of the prayers of God's people. The only activity going on during this time is this altar of incense that is being lifted up. The response comes eventually in seven trumpets. And that's what we read about in verse 2, the trumpets that are held by these seven angels. Look at verse 6. "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." Now, we're not going to get to the sounding of the trumpets this morning. This is as far as we'll get in our text, but because there's things that we need to understand before we get to the sounding of the trumpets. And one is the structure of this book. This is where I believe that our Western way of reading a book and the assumptions that we make, they interfere with our understanding of the book of Revelation and the genre that this falls into, which is apocalyptic literature. The first time I read the book of Revelation, I didn't know a thing about apocalyptic literature. All I knew about reading was top down, left right. And that had been my practice for years. Why would I all of a sudden change it? We have a tendency to think about these things in a very linear fashion. And first, you know, this happened, and then this next thing happened, and then this next thing happened. And in one sense, we're correct. We're correct in the sense that that is the order in which John receives the visions. He sees one vision, then he sees this vision, then he sees that vision. So there is a chronology of the visions. The problem comes, the mistake comes, when we assume that the order of the visions directly correspond to the order of events on earth. And I think when we get to that point, we have a problem with how we're interpreting Revelation. Our natural assumption is that both the visions and the chronology just follow the same order. That's not the case. And so we think the way these things will happen is that first we'll have the breaking of the seals. And then after the breaking of the seals, we'll have the sounding of the trumpets. And after the sounding of the trumpets, then there's going to be this period of time in history where we have the pouring forth of the bowls of God's wrath. And that's not what occurs. After the trumpets are poured out or sounded, does not mean that in history now we'll see the unfolding of the bowls of God's judgment. One of the hallmarks of apocalyptic literature is a literary device called recapitulation, where the same events, and sometimes even the same period, not always, but they're recounted additional times, sometimes multiple times. And there's new information with each recounting and different information in the retelling. Commentators have explained this as it's kind of like watching a football game, and you're watching it on television and you see a play take place, and then they show a replay. And you might see it from a different camera angle. And then they show another replay. And you see it from, there could be 10 or 12 cameras going on. And you can see it from each one of these perspectives. And so these vantage points, that's kind of what recapitulation is like. Now here are some of the problems that occur in our interpretation when we look at this in a strict chronological fashion. For starters, some of these things simply cannot be repeated. For instance, turn back with me to Revelation chapter 6. And let's just read verses 12 to 14. This is just going back to the sixth seal. It says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So in Revelation chapter 6, we see some of these elements. We have a great earthquake. We have the sky being split apart and like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island is moved out of their places. But something that you will notice as we move through the trumpets is that we have similar wording in chapter 11. Turn with me to chapter 11. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.'" Listen, verse 19. "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." A little different wording, but a lot of those same elements. Again, different camera angle, and we see those same things in the bowls of judgment. Look at, go to chapter 16 of Revelation, and look at verses 18 and following. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now again, we see that same kind of thing in the elements of the islands and the mountains that we saw back in Revelation 6. They're appearing again. And then finally, at the end of Revelation, when we have the vision of Christ upon the great white throne of judgment, that flip forward to Revelation chapter 20 and drop down to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. That again, remember we said the this case, earth and heaven fled away. In earlier instances, the heavens were rolled up like a scroll and every mountain and island fled away. See those same elements? Again from Fry. So we have to ask some difficult questions. Are all of these references to earthquakes intended by John to report multiple and successive quakes around the world? How much can this world take? How many times can every island be removed? How many times can every mountain be leveled? How can islands and mountains be removed in the great earthquake of chapter 16 when they were previously removed in the great earthquake of chapter 6? And I think that creates some great points, a legitimate interpretive challenges if you're looking at this in a chronological format. Now, even as we talk about events repeating, this idea of recapitulation, we don't mean that it's a one-for-one comparison. It's not giving a, this element means this element, and this wooden type of structure where everything is running between the same time measures. A better way, or perhaps a better way to think about it, is this idea of progressive parallelism, where we understand that there are many similarities as these things repeat. One commentator put it as simply, it's not simply a mechanical repetition of content, and it is not mere redundancy and repetition. But these pictures, as they repeat, are seen to intensify. There's an intensity brought. There's a portion of the earth destroyed. Then it's one third throughout all the trumpets. And then when the bowls of wrath come, it is a fullness. You'll see an intensification of these judgments. There's greater detail in the descriptions. One of the primary structures of the book is that there's these three great sets of God's wrath, the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, then the seven bowl judgments. And all of these series are descriptive of the period of time between the advents of Jesus Christ. They're just descriptive of that time. All throughout that time, it does not mean that there's a direct correlation one-to-one, but whatever reason, our minds seem to be drawn either to that wooden structure or a chronological structure. The beauty of Revelation is like the beauty of the Sistine Chapel. Step back. Look at it. Be able to observe the big picture, and you'll see what is being communicated. Sam Storms explains it this way. He says, John is describing for us the ongoing conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan that occurs between the first and second comings of Jesus. At one time, he may concentrate on a particular event, while at another time, his focus is on a specific person. But what we have in Revelation at the end of the day is a somewhat repetitive portrayal of the commonplace occurrences that transpire throughout the course of church history leading up to the return of Christ at the end of the age. And I think that is what we need to keep in mind as we read through this. And so hopefully that prepares us to look at this next section of judgments. The seal judgments have come to an end. We're about to begin the trumpet judgments. The seal judgments end with silence everywhere. Every mouth is shut as creation awaits that final moment. But instead of the details of that final moment coming through, we now hear the sounding of the trumpets. And another set of judgment comes forth. We live in a day that can only be described, as Al Mohler does often, as a culture of death. That's the day we live in. Millions and millions of babies killed from abortion every year. Euthanasia, now the practice in six states, legalized in six states, and in our nation's capital. Just a couple of days ago, our Senate voted on the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act, which sought to protect infants born after a botched abortion. It was basically a bill to stop infanticide. That bill was voted down. America just legalized the very abomination that Kermit Gosnell was sentenced to just a few short years ago when he was sentenced to three life sentences in 2013. We just legalized that as a practice for physicians everywhere. In less than 6 years, America has gone from sentencing someone for the practice of infanticide to making that horrible act legal. The world is screaming hatred against God and hatred against the things of God. The clearest example of hatred against God is hatred against God's image bearers. Everywhere you turn, whether it is music, whether it is theater, whether it is television and movies, politics, academia, everywhere you go, there is a constant barrage of voices being lifted up against God. Revelation 8:1 tells us that there is a day when those voices will all be silenced. There will be dread in the heart of all who blaspheme against God. They will realize that dread when there are no more words that they can utter in their defense. That final day is coming. Will your voice be a voice in the golden censer as your prayers are being lifted up to the Most High God, or will your voice be a voice that joins those in the public square, parroting the voices heard in pop music and culture, going after the fruitless philosophies of academia? Just another loud voice in the cacophony of unbelief, whose mouth will be silenced and whose heart will tremble as the world awaits the judgment of the wrath of the Lamb. Beloved, the voice of the world may be loud now, but there will be a day when all creation will be silenced. The coming of that day ought to be an encouragement to you. If it is not an encouragement, then it is a warning. A warning to examine your heart. A warning to examine where your loyalties, where your heart lies. Examine whether you are trusting in Christ alone to save you, following after Him in obedience, bearing your cross in this life, or whether you're not. This day, while you still have a voice, raise it up to God in repentance and in faith to the great God who saves, the God who answers every cry of rescue, the God whose hand and of rescue, whose love is not turned away from all who cry out unto him. While you still have a voice before the day of silence. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is an encouraging and a sobering text. Lord, we recognize, we know what it is to live between the Advents, to be part of this world that hates you, to hear every voice being raised up against you and the things that you have commanded, where we have just in our generation seen an entire sexual revolution, a moral revolution, where we've seen the culture of death become so manifest in every area, assisted suicide and euthanasia and abortion, and now even infanticide. Lord, we are reaping the whirlwind as you have turned over our culture to its own lusts. Lord, we as your people, we ask that you would give us boldness. Boldness to proclaim your good news in the public square. Boldness, Lord, to stand against the cacophony of voices that are raised up against your kingdom and your word. Lord, let us not be nominal Christians. Christians that go to church every Sunday and yet our hearts are far from you. Christians who would rather fill our minds and our hearts with the things of the world than fill it with your word. They're trying so hard to look like the world, to act like the world, to get a pleasing remark from the world, and all the while we have not bowed the knee before the Master, so that we may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, give us those hearts. Give us hearts of obedience. Give us passion for your kingdom. Let it be our heart's desire, our motivation in all things. Lord, on that day, let our voices be numbered among the saints in prayer to you, rather than in rebellion, where it will be forcibly silenced. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we give you all thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.